part of what he uses in his ascription of praise and glory to God is that he is of power to establish us. The inevitable effects of the gospel. God's purposes can't be thwarted. He doesn't start something he doesn't finish. He doesn't merely make it possible for us to save ourselves. He intervenes to save his people. Paul praises God for the inevitable effects of the gospel. Thirdly, what else does Paul praise God for? He praises God for the glorious method of the gospel. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Let us pause and just think on that for a moment. You may have watched sermon audio messages from various other of our congregations. It's not uncommon in our Free Presbyterian churches for a text to be written in the wall behind the preacher. One of our buildings I was in a few years ago in Northern Ireland actually has the text, "We preach Christ crucified," made into the masonry of the very large brick wall that is behind the preacher. So I talked to the minister that was there when the church was built, and he said we wanted to do it that way so that if apostasy ever came or the building ever went to somebody else, it would be impossible to them to take that out of the wall without destroying the wall. We preach Christ crucified. Well, theme text and text placed on walls are one thing in themselves. But we preach Christ crucified, which is obviously another quotation from Paul, should be more than just a slogan. I remember in my very early days as a student minister, and then a licentiate minister, and so forth, my journey had been such that I was so overwhelmed with the doctrines of grace, and I was, for a season, in what we talk about among ourselves sometimes, the cage stage, when you've come into the doctrines of grace, when you were raised as a believer and among godly people, but the doctrines of grace were not proclaimed, in many cases just not understood, and then they were spoken against. And when you come to realize that, the emotions kick in, you can start talking about, you can start preaching about, nobody else is preaching Christ. I remember being taken by one of the other younger people in our church in Greenville years ago about a particular minister that was friendly with our denomination and occasionally preached there. But they just made the comment that I fear, and this is one of those careful kind of comments, but it was said, I fear he preaches more about others not preaching Christ. He preaches Christ himself. I was smitten by that. So I had a list of things I could complain about with regard to the church as it was. Not preaching Christ. Well, that's sadly true in so many places. It's changed, thankfully, in a lot of places for the better since my student days, to be sure. But yet to keep that before us, preaching Christ, his person, his work, he is the embodiment of the gospel. He's everything. Christ is all. We find at the very heart of this epistle to the Romans. I remember even talking it through with you about my struggle. I remember reading the commentators. Several had focused upon the suggestion
that the last paragraph of chapter 3 is not only the most important paragraph in the epistle, it's the most important paragraph that's ever been written. And I was reluctantly giving assent to that because I was saving some of that for chapter 5. The teaching of the last Adam.
I think I recall suggesting navigating through that with you that I hesitatingly submitted to that affirmation that chapter 3 had the most important paragraph. It was the what of the gospel. And I just brought alongside the teaching of the second man, the last Adam, as the how of the gospel. But it's the proclamation, the preaching of Christ. And think about that. We're suggesting this third thought here, the things that Paul praises God for in the gospel as the glorious method. If the method of the gospel is preaching Christ according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Christ, what has Paul said in his thesis statement about the gospel in Romans? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, if this gospel of grace is from beginning to end one of faith, and if we understand faith isn't our religious addition to the work of Christ, it's our response to the proclamation of the work of Christ. If the glorious method of the gospel is preaching Christ, then it is, again, just entirely connected to the gospel being all of grace by faith. Faith, recall, has as its peculiar quality that it abandons hope in self and casts all of its hope in the work of Christ instead of our works. The glorious method of the gospel for which Paul praises God is preaching Christ. Unless we think this is simplistic. I remember going through the stage in my undergraduate and graduate training. You know, a lot of churches are shallow. All they do is preach the gospel. It wasn't the preaching of the gospel that I was finding to be shallow. It's a harsh but fast way to say it, emotional manipulation. Pleas and altar calls and other type instruments to elicit response without the proclamation of the person and work of Christ. I came to the conviction that the gospel isn't shallow. The gospel is the deepest thing we can ever deal with. Proclaiming the person and work of Christ. And as we do that, as we even sing in one of our hymns, in the cross of Christ, we trace certain things of God. I remember one time during my struggles in my transition, Dr. Paisley came to preach at Bible conference down at BJ. And he made the statement, a room full of nearly 7,000 people. They could have turned the mics off. But he made the statement, the cross is the apex of revelation. And you consider that. What do we find? What do we trace in the cross of Christ? It speaks to us as nothing else can of the holiness of God. If sin is the transgression of God's law, and it is of such a nature that God cannot ignore it, if it is of such importance, if God's character is thus
on the line, as it were, that He wouldn't spare His only begotten Son, but that He would deliver Him to the penalty of death because of our transgressions of God's law. I ask you, where can you find anything that will more clearly reveal the holiness of God? Where can you find anything that will more clearly reveal the love of God for your soul? That He spared not His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for you. Where will you find anything that will speak to you more clearly about the justice of God? He will not have your access to heaven to be hanging on some tangent. No, we have a legal right to glory that has been purchased for us in the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. Where will we find anything to speak more eloquently of the justice of God? And to come to some of the terminology that Paul uses, the wisdom of God. Where can we begin to plumb the depths of the wisdom of the eternal God? I repeat to you what I've shared more than once before, but that wonderful chapter in Hugh Martin's great treatise on the atonement of Christ. And he speaks about the atonement. He speaks about the sovereignty of God. And there's a chapter in which he begins to speak of the sovereignty of God exercised in a realm above His law. And I began to squirm and balk because as a dispensationally raised young preacher, I was very set on the truth of the immutability of God's law. I had heard sermons about God's law changing from one age to another and all these different things. How can God's moral law, how can the definition of right and wrong, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of holiness and sin, change from one time to another? But I said, when I got to the end of that chapter, not only was I in agreement with Martin, but I was weeping. Because he didn't suggest in any way in that chapter that God's law was mutable, that God's law was set aside. He just held forth the sovereign activity of the lawgiver in a freedom that is above His law. Christ is given for the sinner. This gospel, the wisdom of substitutionary atonement. And he closed with the phrases, no law demanded this, no law suggested this, no law objects to this. God magnified His law. He honored His law. He spent it all upon Jesus. He merited it all in Jesus. The method, the glorious method of the gospel is proclaiming Jesus. It's preaching Christ. Fourthly now, if you would, consider that Paul praises God for the eternal purpose of the gospel. He says, following, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. The eternal purpose of the gospel.
We could perhaps tarry longer here than we will on these phrases. The revelation of the mystery, I think we've dealt with sufficiently in the past to understand. Remember, a mystery in the Scriptures is not something that is unknowable, as it were. It can't be known. It can't be discovered. No, it's something that is unknowable apart from revelation. It's something that we wouldn't figure out on our own. It has to be revealed to us. Having been revealed, it's not something that's impossible to understand. We relish and rejoice in it. But these phrases speak of its eternal purpose. The revelation of the mystery, something that couldn't be known unless God had showed it to us. It was kept secret since the world began. Several comment here, and I think it's worthy of following them. Again, we can't work through all the different trains of thought that these phrases would suggest. But it's a phrase I think we should understand in a very similar way as we see our election spoken of as being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's purpose in the gospel, what He was going to do in sending Jesus, was in His eternal counsels. It's not something that was made known and Adam was supposed to deal with when God put before him life and death in the two trees. That covenant of works was the original revelation. Obey and live. Live forever with me. Rule over my creation as my regent. Disobey, and eternal death belongs to you. God had an eternal purpose. Behind that revealed will that He knew would be necessary. Here's where we start getting to the borders of our ability to understand. God is not the author of sin, but it is in His purpose. Here is this secret, this mystery. It could only be known by God telling us. We wouldn't figure it out. But before the foundation of this world, God purposed this gospel. I couldn't help but think, as I was preparing the message, of a statement of James Buchanan in his classic work, The Doctrine of Justification. And actually this, I will suggest, under our fifth point here today. Paul praises God for gracious revelation of the gospel. And of course, these are closely related, but I kind of wanted 7 points today instead of six. But the eternal purpose, here is this mystery from before the world began, but it's been made known. It's been revealed. And we're not talking here, Paul isn't talking about an Old Testament, New Testament distinctive. He's not talking about a message that we got now that wasn't there in the Old Testament. Actually, that's wrong understanding even on the surface of it, because it's by the Scriptures of the prophets, verse 26, that this has been revealed. What did he say in his introduction about the gospel that had been made known by the prophets? This is the message of the Word, of the whole Word. And of course, the Old Testament's the only Word at the time it exists. These New Testament epistles are just being written. But the gracious revelation, I say, and this is where some of the teaching of Buchanan came flooding to my mind, that the gospel is of such a nature that it would not be discovered by human wisdom. And you think of it. God's revelation to Adam and Eve, the institution of sacrifice through which He educated them with regard to how they would be brought back, how they could be redeemed, that their sins would be atoned for in a substitute for
for whom they were already looking. Buchanan makes the point, the gospel would not naturally occur to even the thoughtful mind. Think of it. We've sinned against God. We have done the very thing that He implored us not to do. We have failed to do the very thing that He gave us the ability, the access to do, to obey and live. I know. We'll fix this. Let's kill one of His animals. That'll solve everything. Really? We're going to think this up, and that's going to be where we're going to go with it. The animal is the picture through which God began to speak and make this mystery known. I'm going to redeem you in another man. You, first man, have failed. A second man will not fail. Paul praises God for the gracious revelation of the gospel. Sixthly, he praises God for the universal proclamation of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 5, and then in our statement here in verse 26, now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Here, if we want to find some New Testament application, the promise that this gospel would be for all nations, of course, was there from the beginning. It was given to man between the fall and the call of Abraham. And even in the call of Abraham, for that season where God had so focused His revelation and His workings in that family and in that nation made of Abraham's descendants, the Jews. But God said to Abraham in that initiation of the Abrahamic covenant, that in you and your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And not only those that came into the belief in Israel's God in the Old Testament, of which we find great evidence, but now, as He has labored in chapters 9 to 11 to show us in such an abundant way, God is going to reap a harvest in the last days out of the nations, to provoke Israel to jealousy, to ultimately call them back. That we as the wild olive branches and they as the native olive tree will be brought together in that one people of God. But this universal proclamation of the gospel going to all nations for the obedience of faith. We preach Christ. We preach Him indiscriminately to all. And we watch the glorious work of God. In those as Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, we find that response, the obedience of faith. You think about Paul. Think of the change in that man, that he, Hebrew of the Hebrews, jealous for the traditions of the fathers, among the first to start speaking out against the Gentile dogs, going forth to persecute people that tried to go to those Gentile dogs and to the scattered synagogues and preach Jesus. Now he glories in it because he's come to understand grace. I, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, my standing is a gracious one. I don't deserve it at all. And so I can preach and welcome these Gentiles who don't deserve it either. But if God can save the undeserving Paul, He can save the undeserving Corinthian, the undeserving Roman. Paul praises God for the universal proclamation of the gospel. And then if we come to our final point,
What is our only response to the gospel? Well, it's praise. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ. That's a remarkable thought in itself. How do we hear the good news? How do we learn anything of God? How do we learn anything of anything? We could push that one theologically and philosophically. We got to deal with truth, true truth. Paul speaks, Scripture speaks about giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's through Christ we hear from God. It's through Christ we receive truth. We receive light. We receive revelation. He's the Word. And now Paul says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Christ isn't merely the vehicle through which God speaks and communicates to us. He's the one through which we render praise to God. Christ is everything. What did we find in those afterthoughts of that most important paragraph in chapter 3, where Paul crystallizes the message, the remedy to that revelation of wrath? The gospel being made known. And he goes through all those bullet points of the gospel there in chapter 3. And what does he say? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Paul doesn't close Romans with a pat on the back to the Romans and say, you guys have done a great job. He's happy for them. He rejoices in them. We find a different layer of boasting Paul has with other believers through the New Testament. But this ultimate realm, there's no boasting at all. There's only an ascription of praise. There's only glorying in God. Because God is everything. From start to finish, this is a work of God. That's why it's so amazing. That's why it's so certain. That's why it's unalterable. That's how we can have assurance. And so Paul, yes, closes Romans as he does his other epistles with a benediction. We've seen scattered benedictions and even doxologies already in the book, but he says, grace to you. We found in chapter 15 that closing prayer before his lengthy greetings back and forth, before that one isolated warning about false teaching. God of hope, bring you joy and peace in believing. Grace to you. But he can't finish Romans without a doxology following the benediction. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below, all nations. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If we could add the scriptural footnote to that. Through Jesus Christ. Again, the very close of Romans could be nothing else but the simple words, praise God. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today and ask that You would not let us pass from this series of sermons as we move from topic to topic. Lord, all of Your Word is inspired. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Old Testament biographies were written
for our learning. This epistle, your apostle, a straightforward, consistent statement of the good news of how you save sinners. Lord, take up these truths. Perhaps we would pray it this way. Be taken up with these truths, and may they guide every other thought. So prosper your word. Lord, multiply its impact in every heart and life. We pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.